On the 30th of July in 2017, I did something that I've never, ever done before. With a couple of other guys from church, I went to the professional wrestling at a hotel in Leichhardt. And you might be thinking, Mark, why on earth did you go to the professional wrestling at a hotel in Leichhardt with two other guys from church? Well, I went because of my relationship with a guy who lives here in Layla Park. As I met him and got to know him, I discovered that he loved wrestling, not just loved wrestling, he actually was involved in wrestling. He was a wrestler. And I said, really? He said, yeah. And he said, look, I'm going to be wrestling at Leichhardt on the 30th of July, 2017. Why don't you come along? And so I thought, I'm going to go. So we went along. And what I discovered, and I'd kind of known this anyway, is that wrestling really isn't a sport. Wrestling's a drama. It's a drama. It's all about stories and characters, and the wrestlers really sort of take on these sort of different personas as their characters, right? Some are good guys and some are bad guys. And on the night that I was at the wrestling, I was able to really figure out who the good guys were from the bad guys by the way in which they entered the arena, by the way in which they entered the ring. You see, the good guys would come out normally dressed in white or some sort of bright colour, and they'd be smiling as they came out, and they'd be giving high fives to the people in the crowd, and it was like, they're the good guys. Well, the guy I went to watch, he was one of the bad guys. He was known as the Blacktown Brawler. And when he came out, there was heavy metal music pumping, you know the type where they go, ah, that kind of sort of heavy metal stuff. It was pumping, and then the smoke machine was kind of going off, and then he emerges out of the smoke with a black shirt on with an anarchy symbol on it, so black pants, and he went, rah! And in his hand he had a chain, and he was swinging the chain around as he was walking up between the crowd. And so he's looking really, really menacing, right? Really, really bad. He comes up to me, and I go, yeah, man. And for one very, very slight moment, he kind of, it's like, Mark's here. And then very quickly, he went, rah! Anyway, so I get this message from him later that night, and he says, thank you so much for coming. That really meant the world to me. He said, sorry I didn't acknowledge you, though, when I was coming out. I had to stay in my character. Okay? If he sort of came and said, oh, Mark, so good to see you, he wouldn't have shown himself to be a bad guy, right? So with the wrestling, the way in which they enter the arena and come into the ring gives you an insight as to what they are like. Well, as we come to Matthew chapter 21, verses 1 to 11 today, we read about Jesus' entry into Jerusalem. And as we read about Jesus' entry into Jerusalem, we learn some very important things about him by the way in which he entered Jerusalem. Indeed, by the very fact that he entered into Jerusalem. And so we are going to focus on what we learn about Jesus from his entry as we look at Matthew 21, 1 to 11 today. But we're also going to focus on the crowds. And how was it the crowds responded to Jesus? And we're going to see that their understanding of Jesus, whilst sort of, you know, getting close, was not actually right. Some understood who he was but didn't understand why he'd come, and others really didn't get the full picture of Jesus. And we're going to look at that, and we're going to learn from that that actually we need to make sure we're not like them. Because there is going to come a time when Jesus will enter the world again for his second coming. And if we are like the crowds in this story, we're not going to be ready for the next time that Jesus enters. So that's where we're headed this morning. So let's now focus in particular on Jesus' entry into Jerusalem and what we learn from that. And this brings us to our first point, which is that Jesus intentionally entered Jerusalem on a colt to fulfill prophecy and reveal that he was the promised Christ or Messiah. So notice, as they approached Jerusalem. Now, the fact that Jesus is coming to Jerusalem is highly significant, as we heard about last week. We heard last week that on three occasions before he came to Jerusalem, in Matthew 16, in Matthew 17, in Matthew 20, Jesus had told his disciples that when he got to Jerusalem that he would suffer, that he would die, as well as be raised from the dead. Jesus knew that when he got to Jerusalem, that suffering and death were coming. That he knew that the reason why he had to do that was in order to save sinners. He knew it was his Father's will for him to do that. And so what we see here is that no one's forcing Jesus into Jerusalem. No one is pushing him there against his will. No, he is willingly coming to Jerusalem, fully aware of what it is that is about to happen to him, and he's doing it in full obedience to the will of his Father. So the fact that Jesus is even going into Jerusalem tells us an awful lot about him and how intentional and deliberate he was to do God's will, despite the cost. Notice we read, as they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage on the Mount of Olives. So let me show you a map which kind of explains all this. So we know from John 12 that the night before Jesus journeys into Jerusalem that he was in Bethany with Lazarus and Martha and Mary. Lazarus, you might remember, was the guy that Jesus raised from the dead. So he was dining with them. And we're not exactly sure where Bethphage was, but the suggestion was it was somewhere between Bethany and Jerusalem. And so really what we're reading about today is as the disciples come to Bethphage and as Jesus then leaves Bethphage and journeys into Jerusalem and enters into the temple area. That's what we're focusing on. Now, in verses 1b to 3, we read that Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you," and I think he's talking about Bethphage here, "and at once you will find a donkey tied there with her colt by her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, say that the Lord needs them, and he will send them right away." So Jesus sends two of his disciples to go and fetch a donkey and its colt. Now, please be assured, Jesus is not committing or inciting his disciples to commit donkey and colt theft here. I want to suggest to you that it was all probably pre-arranged, and so when the disciples go and let the colt and the donkey sort of loose, and they say the Lord needs them, that it's all understood. This is what was arranged. Okay, this is what was arranged. But why is it that Jesus specifically requests that these two animals be brought to him? Why is that? Is it because Jesus is a bit tired? You know, he has travelled about 160 kilometres by foot from Galilee to this point. You know, does he just not want to walk for the last couple of kilometres? Is that what's going on here? Well, friends, we see why in verses 4 to 7. This took place to fulfil what was spoken through the prophet, that is the prophet Zechariah, from chapter 9, verse 9 of Zechariah. "Say to daughter Zion, see, your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey, and on a colt, the foal of a donkey." The disciples went and did as Jesus had instructed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and placed their cloaks on them for Jesus to sit on. So Jesus requests that his disciples get this donkey and its colt for him to ride on so that prophecy will be fulfilled. The prophecy of Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. The prophecy about the coming of the great king to Jerusalem. Now that king of Zechariah 9, verse 9, also was known as the Christ or the Messiah. So about 1,000 years before the time of Jesus, God had promised King David that one of his descendants would be a king who would rule forever. And Same thing here in Zechariah 9:9. It's the great king that God promised. The great king that God promised who would eventually bring about peace throughout the world. And so here is Jesus, by getting this donkey and its colt and by riding on the colt into Jerusalem, here is Jesus saying very, very clearly to anyone who is watching, I'm the great king. I am the great king coming into Jerusalem that Zechariah 9 verse 9 spoke about. I am the Messiah. I am the Christ. Jesus is being very, very explicit about this. Now, that's surprising because in the past in the Gospels, you see that Jesus tried to keep his identity under wraps as much as he could. When the demons would say, I know who you are, you're the Holy One of God, Jesus would say, be quiet to them. And if Jesus healed someone or drove demons out of someone, often he would tell them to be quiet. Don't tell others about this. And I think one of the key reasons why Jesus wanted the demons and others to be quiet was because, yes, he is the Christ, he is the great king, but his task was not to come into the world and be made king by the people at that time. Indeed, in John 6, the people want to make Jesus the king, and Jesus leaves the scene before that can happen. Now, Jesus had really been trying to sort of, you know, keep his identity under wraps, even though his healings and things like that were pointing to the fact that he was the Christ. Whereas here now, it's like the curtain has been removed. Jesus is now being very explicit. I am the great king. I am the Messiah. I am the Christ. And I think the reason why he does this is because he knows that his claiming to be the Messiah will certainly put into effect the events that will lead to his suffering and death in fulfillment of the will of God. Indeed, in the section that we'll look at next week, when the children cry out that Jesus is the Messiah, the temple authorities say, tell these children to be quiet. They don't want to hear these kinds of claims. In fact, friends, it would be Jesus refusing to deny that he was the Messiah that would end up leading to him being condemned. And so here is Jesus now being quite upfront about the Messiah, I think precisely to bring on the events that will lead to his suffering and to his death. We see that Jesus is single-minded, he is intentional, he is deliberate in fulfilling his Father's will of suffering and dying for our sake. That's what I think we see here. But I want to now focus on the crowds. And we see that Jesus' identity and mission was not properly understood by the crowds. So some acknowledged Jesus as the Messiah, quite rightly, but thought his mission was a military one. So look at verses 8 to 9. A very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road, while others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. The crowds that went ahead of him and those that followed shouted, Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest heaven! We're told there was a very large crowd. A very large crowd. So remember that as Jesus is entering into Jerusalem, it's the start of Passover week. Okay, so this is a Sunday in which he's entering. It's the start of Passover week. And what would happen a few times a year, the people of Israel, from all around Israel, and even from outside of Israel, would descend upon Jerusalem for festivals like this Passover festival. It is said that, estimated that Jerusalem probably had 25 to 40,000 people living in the city at the time of Jesus, but the number of people would swell as these festivals would happen. So there's a very large crowd with Jesus. Notice what they're calling him. Son of David. Son of David. This is a way of saying, you're the Messiah. You're the Christ. Because remember, the Christ would be descended from David. So they are acknowledging that Jesus is the great king. They see Jesus riding in on the colt in fulfillment of Zechariah 9:9, and they're saying, you are the king. You are the Messiah. Notice that they spread their cloaks on the road. And that's another way of them acknowledging the kingship of Jesus. It's their way of saying, Jesus, here are our cloaks which represent us, and you are above us. And we have an Old Testament precedent for this kind of idea. Back in 2 Kings chapter 9. Back in 2 Kings, there were two kingdoms of Israel. It was a divided kingdom. You had the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. And in the northern kingdom, a prophet approaches one of those northern Israelite soldiers and says, I have a word from God for you. And this soldier receives a word from this prophet that he is going to be king over Israel. And that soldier's name was Jehu. And after the prophet had left, Jehu's fellow soldier said, what did the prophet say to you? And then we read this in 2 Kings 9:12b to 13. Jehu said, here is what he told me. This is what the Lord says. I anoint you king over Israel. And then notice what they do? They quickly took their cloaks and spread them under him on the bare steps. Then they blew the trumpet and shouted, Jehu is king. So the spreading of the cloaks is a symbolic way of acknowledging that someone is king over you. And so here is Jesus doing what Zechariah 9:9 said the king would do, riding into Jerusalem on a colt. And the people are not only verbally acknowledging by saying, Son of David, that Jesus is the king, but also laying down their cloaks and acknowledging his kingship over them. Did you notice, though, the detail about the branches? We are told that others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Now, we know from John 12 that these were palm branches. What's the significance of that? Well, I want to suggest to you that if you sort of look back in Israel's history, nearly a couple of hundred years before the events that are being described about here, we see why the palm branches were significant. So back in 164 BC, a man named Simon Maccabeus enabled the people of Israel, if you like, to wrestle back control of Jerusalem from their enemies. And I want to highlight to you an account of what happened when this took place from a book called 1 Maccabees, not part of the Bible, but again, just telling us about the history of Israel between the end of the Old Testament and the start of the New. We read, on the 23rd day of the second month in the year 171, so that's Jewish dating, there was a great celebration in the city, that is Jerusalem, because this terrible threat to the security of Israel had come to an end. Simon and his men entered the fort, singing hymns of praise and thanksgiving while carrying palm branches and playing harps, cymbals, and lyres. See, from this time, friends, of this victory, the palm branch for the people of Israel was a symbol of victory, a symbol of joy in victory. The palm branches were a symbol of victory. And so I want to suggest to you that as Jesus comes into Jerusalem and people are acknowledging him as king, as they lay out these palm branches, I think this is them indicating they're now expecting victory to come. Victory to come. Now, what was the victory they were hoping for? Well, remember that Jerusalem at this time and Israel is under the rule of the Roman Empire. And just as Simon Maccabeus led a victory over the enemies of Israel to reclaim Jerusalem, so I think these people are looking to Jesus to give them victory over their enemies at this time. Indeed, notice that they cry out, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest heaven. They're basically saying the words of Psalm 118, verses 25 to 26a at this point. Lord, save us. The word Hosanna means save us. Lord, grant us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Psalm 118 is about a victorious king who has conquered enemies with God's help and comes back to Jerusalem. And here are the people desiring that their king now come and bring victory over their enemies. And what are they praying? What are they calling for as he rides past them? Save us. Save us from our enemies. Friends, also think about the time when this is happening. Remember I said this is the start of Passover week. And what happened at the original Passover in the book of Exodus? Well, the people of Israel were enslaved to the Egyptians. They were under Egyptian power, and God worked through the Passover to save them from that, to free them from being oppressed by the Egyptians. And what a better week for the great king to come and to free the people from Roman power than the week of Passover. They've understood rightly that Jesus is the Messiah. They've understood that he is the one that has come to bring peace. And there's really two ways in which you can bring about peace. You can bring about peace by conquest, by sort of subduing those that are causing problems and breaking the peace. Or you can be reconciled with those that you're not at peace with. And so the people, as Jesus turns up, I think Jesus has come to bring about conquest. He's come to actually destroy our enemies so we can now have peace again. But that's not why Jesus came. Conquest is later on. But no, Jesus came on this occasion to bring about peace that comes through reconciliation. I just want you to notice a detail here as we compare Zechariah 9:9 with Matthew 21. So notice, see your king, comes to you, righteous and victorious. Matthew 21 doesn't quote that part of Zechariah 9:9. Lowly, gentle. So, righteous and victorious is left out of Matthew's account here. And you might go, why does Matthew do that? Well, because now is not the time of conquest. Now is not the time for victory over enemies. Now is the time for Jesus of humble service. Humble service to bring about reconciliation. Friends, if you're going to be a great king marching in to bring about conquest, I'm gathering you're not going to be on a colt, a small colt. You're probably going to be on a big, bulking horse with a big army behind you. No, friends, the way in which Jesus enters Jerusalem here is very humble. And it's meant to mark the kind of service that he was about to perform. We heard about this last week as we looked at Matthew 20:28. Jesus, the Son of Man, did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Last week I talked about that idea of ransom. It's a payment that you give to a slave master to free one of their slaves. And we heard last week that the reason why Jesus came was to free us from slavery. Slavery from sin and slavery from death, so we could have a part in his kingdom. Friends, Jesus did not come into Jerusalem to conquer Rome. Jesus came into Jerusalem to conquer sin and death. For us. It's interesting, isn't it, that as Jesus the great king comes into Jerusalem, what are the people crying out for? They're crying out for salvation from the Romans, when they actually had a much bigger need. Salvation from sin and death. That was their greater need. And Jesus had come to actually provide a way for them to have their greater need met. People in our world, so often when they cry out to God, don't cry out to God to be saved from their sin. They cry out to God to be saved from some kind of hardship that they're going through in life, whether it's sickness or financial distress or whatever it is. But friends, the biggest problem that humanity has is our slavery to sin and death. And when Jesus came humbly on a colt, he didn't come to bring about conquest over an enemy army. He came to bring about conquest over sin and death, so we could have the hope of eternal life in the kingdom of heaven. You see, the people understand rightly Jesus is the Messiah, but they totally get wrong why he'd come. They totally got wrong his mission. And it seems they did not acknowledge their need for the mission that he was on. That's the first thing we learn from the crowds. Have a look at the second thing, and that is that some acknowledge Jesus as a prophet, but nothing more than that. Look at verses 10 to 11. When Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and asked, "Who is this?" The crowds answered, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee." Now, I'm wondering if this is another crowd who's answering the question, "Who is this?" Because we've just had a whole bunch of people saying, "Jesus is the Messiah." And when this crowd is asked, "Who is this?" they say, "It's the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee." You're like, what's going on? Is it a different crowd? Maybe it's the same crowd, but they don't want to sort of say out loud that Jesus is the Messiah in case the Romans hear about it and take action. But maybe it's just another crowd. Now, they acknowledge that there is something about Jesus and his connection with God. But they say he's a prophet. That is, he's one of God's spokespeople. You know, someone that God gives words to speak to others. But I want to suggest to you, friends, that's exactly what Islam says about Jesus. That he's a prophet. A very honorable prophet. But the Bible is very clear that Jesus is much more than just a prophet. Much, much more than just a prophet. He is not a messenger of God. He is the message itself. Indeed, in John 1:1, we read this: "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." The Word that's being referred to here is Jesus. In the beginning was the Word. Jesus has existed from all of eternity. The Word was with God, God the Father. Jesus, God the Son, has existed with his Father from all of eternity. And the Word was God. Jesus is just as much God as the Father is God. This is all about Jesus. But why is Jesus called the Word here? Why doesn't it say, "In the beginning was Jesus, and Jesus was with God, and Jesus was God"? Why does it say the Word? Because, friends, one of the big things that John's Gospel tells us is that by his speech and by his deeds, Jesus reveals the Father to the world. Indeed, in John 14, Jesus is asked, "Show us the Father." And Jesus basically says to his disciples, "Look at me." Not because he is the Father, but because he reveals the Father by what he says and what he does. He always acts in perfect uniformity with the Father. That's why he can reveal the Father. He's more than a prophet. He's God. And anyone who says he's just a prophet does not know God. Because we know God through Jesus, the Word of God, who is God. And so the crowds, you know, kind of getting to the right area, but they really do not understand fully the picture of Jesus is. Some understand him to be the Messiah, but don't understand his mission. Some understand him to be someone who speaks God's word, but don't understand that he actually is the Word of God itself. And as we think about all of that, I want to suggest this to you, that we need to make sure that we have understood and accepted Jesus for who he is before his next big entry. We need to make sure that we are not like the crowds at the time when Jesus returns for his second coming, when he enters the world for his second coming, at a time which we just don't know when it's going to happen. Look at what 1 Thessalonians 4:16 to 17 says about Jesus' next entry into the world. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. When Jesus entered into Jerusalem, it was very humble, very lowly, on a colt. But when he returns, it is going to be big. Big booming trumpet, big booming voices. Everyone's going to know. You're not going to miss it. And for those of us who are followers of Jesus, that's a day worth looking forward to, because we will be with him forever in the kingdom. But for those of us who don't follow Jesus, this is a day to be frightened of. Listen to what 2 Thessalonians 1, 7b to 9 says. This will happen, that is, God will take vengeance upon the enemies of his people when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels. He will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. Here we read that not only will the return of Jesus be one that's accompanied with big voices and a big trumpet, but lots of fire. Again, very different to a man on a humble colt riding into a city. But notice, for those who don't know God and for those who do not obey the gospel, that the outcome is awful. We are told it's everlasting destruction. Everlasting destruction. And I think a good way of trying to kind of understand what that involves is think about life now. Yeah, we have times in life where things are not good. But there's still lots of good things in life, aren't there? There are times when we celebrate, times when we have fun. There are good things that go on in life. And there's hope. You know, for those of us who follow Jesus, we have the hope of something better to come. Amen. But those who do not know God, who do not obey the gospel, will encounter everlasting destruction, which I take it is the absence of anything good and the absence of any hope. That's why it's called everlasting destruction. Because it's not really life. It's an awful kind of existence. And I want to suggest to you that if we are like the crowds in Matthew 21, if we don't understand Jesus properly and haven't responded to him properly, that's what lies ahead. Notice that we are told that it's those who do not know God who will encounter everlasting destruction. And again, I want to say to you, if you think Jesus is just a prophet or just a moral teacher or just a great healer, you do not know God. Because Jesus is God. You can only really know God through Jesus. Because that is how God is ultimately revealed to us, in the person of Jesus. And if you do not accept that Jesus is God, you don't know God. You can't claim to know him. What does it mean to obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus? Well, friends, I take it, using the diagram from last week, it means that we accept and believe that Jesus paid our ransom. I keep saying to you, friends, we can only be a part of the kingdom of heaven because Jesus paid the punishment that we all deserve. He paid that price for us. We don't get into heaven because we're good. We get into heaven because we're forgiven. Okay? And it's only through Jesus that that forgiveness is possible. And so you need to accept that Jesus paid our ransom. If you don't accept that, you're not going to obey the gospel. And accepting that, you will then seek mercy from Jesus. And so that means that we come to Jesus seeking forgiveness. We come to Jesus seeking cleansing and mercy. And we heard last week, Jesus is compassionate and will answer such a prayer. And obeying the gospel also means we now live a life of service, not serving ourselves, but serving God and serving others. And we do so being willing to suffer for Jesus. Just as Jesus served and willingly suffered, so too we do the same. Friends, accepting that Jesus paid our ransom, seeking mercy from Jesus, and serving and being willing to suffer for Jesus are involved with obeying the gospel. That's what it's all about. And so those who acknowledge Jesus is God and those who respond rightly to Jesus and all that he has done, they can look forward on that day when Jesus returns to being with him forever. But if you're like the crowds and you don't see your need to be forgiven of sins, you don't accept Jesus for who he is, you'll encounter everlasting destruction. And again, remember, we don't know when this great entry of Jesus into our world for his second coming is going to happen. And so I want to ask you this question. Are you ready? If Jesus was to return today, are you ready? Now, my hope is that your answer to that question is yes. I am ready. I am looking forward to it. We should be looking forward to it if we're followers of Jesus. But remember, we don't know when Jesus will return. We don't know when this spectacular entry of Jesus into our world is going to happen. And so if you don't feel ready, ask the question, have you actually accepted Jesus for who he is? Have you accepted him as God? Have you obeyed the gospel by acknowledging that Jesus has paid the price for you to be in his kingdom? Have you sought mercy from him and are you now seeking to live for him no matter the cost? We don't know when Jesus' entry into the world will happen, but it will. And the important thing is to be ready now. And if you're not sure if you're ready or not, come chat with me afterwards. Fill out a communication card because I'd love to help you to be ready and to look forward to that day rather than being totally be surprised by it and not ready for it. Let me pray for us now. Heavenly Father, we do give you thanks and praise that Jesus came to Jerusalem. That he came to Jerusalem for the purpose of reconciling us with you. We thank you that he was so intentional and deliberate despite the cost. And we thank you that his entry, being a humble one, pointed to his humble service of us through his death in our place. And Heavenly Father, we acknowledge that the Lord Jesus will return and those who are his enemies, he will bring conquest over. And Father, I pray that more and more people in this world would know you and obey your gospel so they can be ready for that day and rejoice in it. Help us to play our part in helping people to be ready. But Father, I pray that each one in this room would be ready. And if they're not, Father, please help them to be. And we want to pray for these things now in Jesus' precious name. Amen. I'm just going to give you a moment now to think about one big thing that you've learned. Write it down on the new sheet or on your phone. So one big thing you've learned from this morning's sermon. And as we have morning tea later on, let that be the first thing that you share with others.